This is great. I'm glad you guys are here. That's pretty awesome having a bunch of folks come out on a Friday night. It's cool. We also have a lot of folks watching on Ustream more than ever on these Friday nights. So that's kind of fun. I was thinking we should play a trick on the Ustreamers. You know, right when I'm talking about the rapture, wouldn't it be great? You know, all of a sudden, just kind of put in a video feed of an empty sanctuary. You know, have some trumpet sound or something. Bah! All of a sudden, it's like, that'd be great. We'd have to leave a few of you behind just for reality. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, hopefully none of us would be left behind. Oh, man, the book of Revelation does get us thinking about end times and what the Lord is doing in these days. And it's a great book. And talk about relevant. People who say the Bible isn't relevant for today, they just really haven't read the Bible. It's an incredibly profound how the Bible deals with current events and what have you. And we, as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see how some of these themes have come together quite perfectly. And the stage is set. There's nothing right now that we need to have happen for the rapture of the church to take place. In other words, there's no prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. And one of the things, you know, if you were a Christian during the, few hundred years ago, before Israel was reestablished as a nation, you would have read the Bible and said, man, the rapture of the church, but then there's going to be this deceiving and this leader that's going to deceive Israel as a nation. And you'd think, how is that going to happen? And really, there were some prophecies that kind of had to fall into place before that whole unfolding of the tribulation period and what have you. Now, there's something about this I want to tell you, and I'll probably be going through some of the different views of eschatology as we get into this, through this study of the book of Revelation. But one of the unique attributes of a pre-trib view of the book of Revelation, one of the unique attributes is imminence. In other words, the only view that actually could happen tonight, if you think about it, is the view of pre-trib rapture. If you're a mid-tribber, or a pre-wrath view person, and we'll go into what these are. Basically, there are those who believe the rapture of the church will take place somewhere at the midpoint of the tribulation, 7 years, because the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is called the time of the great tribulation. And so some would argue that we'll be raptured right before that kicks into gear. Now, one thing you'll note is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is not so good either. Two-thirds of the people on the planet are going to die. So that's kind of bad. If you think about it, that's horrible. According to the book of Revelation. So it's all bad, and we'll talk about all that. But if you're a mid-tribber, for example, you need to see a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, because the Bible says at the midpoint of the tribulation, and it even nails down the exact days, the number of days, it's going to be a precise day where there's going to come an event that Jesus talked about, that Daniel talked about. It's called the Abomination of Desolation. Sounds like a movie coming soon to a theater near you. The Abomination of Desolation. Sounds, you know, like that. But no, it's actually an event the Bible talks about where this coming world leader will come and deceive the nations, and he will eventually set himself up to be worshipped right there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount in the temple. And so that's going to happen, and really most premillennialists agree that that's got to happen in the temple in Jerusalem. So for to be a post-tribber or a mid-tribber, those things have to happen yet. The temple needs to be rebuilt. We have to see the rise of a world leader. And you cannot expect an imminent return of Christ. You have to say, well, Christ can't come back until the temple's rebuilt. That's just one example of many things like that. So that's one of the reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. It's the only view that could happen tonight. We can just say it's just at a hour when you think not. The Bible talks about it as a day that's like a thief in the night. And by the way, if you're a post-tribber and you believe that the very end of the seven-year period called the tribulation period, or the end of the last half, the 3.5 years, the great tribulation, you can do the math and figure out when the Lord would return, his second coming, because you just do the math there from the time of the abomination of desolation to 3.5 years toward the end. So the thing that's so cool about the pre-trib view is it really does allow for the Lord could come back tonight. And I would like that. If the Lord came back tonight, I'd be real happy. Like I said, there's no problem I have today that the rapture wouldn't solve. So really, understand this, that's one of the themes we'll be talking about, the rapture of the church. And along with that, there's all kinds of signs that we'll talk about that are signs of the times. And we'll get into some of that. Now, last week, we gave you somewhat of an introduction to the book of Revelation. And we got into the first five words of the chapter one. Hopefully we'll get a little further than that tonight. But we'll dive in here. Revelation. Now, remember, what's the title of this book most accurately? The Revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. No matter what your title says in your Bible, remember that's a man-written title, not necessarily given to us inspired word of God. All the verses in the Bible are inspired, all the words are inspired, but these titles are, you know, came centuries later by people who were trying to help us organize. But when it says the revelation of Saint John the Divine, if you have that in your King Jimmy, or if it says the revelation of John, probably one of the better ones is just the revelation. And we learned last week it's a revelation that's given to Jesus Christ by God and then entrusted to John the Apostle. Let's take a look at that. We'll see that here as we read. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, Jesus, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So there's this kind of relaying the message from God the Father to the Son, Jesus Christ, from the Son given to John the Apostle to give to all of the servants of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we all qualify. Hopefully we would consider ourselves the servants of Jesus Christ. So let's break this verse 1 down just a bit. Because first of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's given to Jesus. Now, we covered this a bit last week, but just in review. There's a tricky question you can almost trick your friends with. Because you can say, does Jesus Christ know everything? You'll even hear skeptics of the Bible and even, atheist websites and anybody who's got a blog will talk about this stuff. Does Jesus know everything? And if a Christian says yes, then the atheist or the skeptic will feel like he's got you right where he wants you. Because there are a few instances in the Bible where the atheist will try to say Jesus didn't know anything. Do you remember, for example, they'll use this example. Remember when Jesus was in the crowd of the multitudes? And the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And she was instantly healed. And then Jesus stopped and said, hey, who touched me? If Jesus knew everything, then he would have known exactly who touched him. Now here's the thing about this. There's so many levels of weakness to the atheist argument there. First of all, if we did believe that Jesus knew everything, you could just say, well, wasn't Jesus... it's kind of like when God created Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and then God said, hey, Adam, where are you? And there's Adam hiding behind a rock. Did God not know where Adam was? Those of you that have preschool kids know how this works. You know, I remember when my kids, when they were tiny, they'd say, you can't see me. And they thought, you know, when they were 16 or 17, that went, no, I'm just kidding, preschool age, they'd cover their eyes and they'd say, you can't see me, because they couldn't see us. Well, in the same way, God knew all things. He knew where they were at. What was God doing? I believe he was giving a chance for Adam and for Eve to confess where they were at. And to say, man, we're over here and we've sinned. They had to come clean. And God was saying, hey, where are you guys at? Not, I'm so frustrated. I've made two people and I've lost them somewhere. Oh no. That's not it at all. And so back to Jesus' account. I believe Jesus wanted that woman to acknowledge that she reached out. As terrified as she may have been, you see, she was healed there by touching the hem of his garment, wasn't she? But interestingly, later after he calls her out and she says, I'm the one who did it. Then Jesus said, go your way and I have now made thee whole. There was something about her, while she may have been healed physiologically, She wasn't whole spiritually or emotionally, and Jesus, he wasn't done with her yet. So when he said to her, who touched me? He wasn't going, okay, which one of you did it? He wasn't going to call him out and do anything. He wasn't done helping her, and he wanted her to come clean. And so if you make that, you know, atheists, by the way, don't understand the heart of Jesus or the Lord, so they miss a lot of these nuances that are in the Bible. Don't let them stump you with these silly little arguments and stuff like that. Now, here's the thing. What if you gave it to the atheist that Jesus didn't know all things? Would I be a heretic? Well, it's interesting. There are certain things that you got to understand. Jesus, in his godliness, he put aside those things. For God to become a baby born in Bethlehem, that took a lot of putting aside of a lot of stuff. He put aside, in a sense, his deity attributes and became a man and lived among us. That's why when he was 12 years old and he went into Jerusalem with his parents, it says that he grew in stature and wisdom. So there was this understanding that Jesus was a boy who grew up just like all of us people who've grown up in this world and had to get a certain amount of wisdom and gleaning as the years went by. But even as an adult, then you ask, did Jesus know everything as an adult? Well, mark it down, and you can remember it's Mark, the Gospel of Mark 13:32 is one example. Let me read you. And it's interesting, by the way, Jesus didn't know all things, especially as it related to the end of all things. Let me read you, Mark 13:32. But of that day, speaking of the last days, the end days, that hour no man knows, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So then it says, take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Jesus, even himself, and this is just Mark's account, Mark 13:33 and 34, but what you got to understand is Jesus purposely put aside that omniscience, because God is all-knowing. You say, Brett, I'm really uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus not knowing everything. But you can't argue this point. Jesus put aside his all-knowingness, his omniscience, and said, I'm going to be not tuned in to everything. Now, here's the thing. There's other scriptures in the epistles where the church said that Jesus is all-knowing. And so you say, okay, well, what do you do with that? Well, it's real simple. Jesus, who we will see him, the Bible says, as a lamb that had been slain. We will see the differentiation in God. We will see God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We'll get into the Trinity tonight too, possibly. But we'll see him as a lamb that had been slain. And so Jesus will still be in a state that is a glorified state, but it's still different than when he was on earth. Because I believe in Jesus' glorified state, he is omniscient. That is, he's back to that place of all-knowingness. And we'll see that tonight because we're going to see the vision begin with a beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. So if you get confused on that, it's real simple. Jesus laid aside his all-knowingness, his omniscience, was born in Bethlehem, grew in stature and wisdom, and then when he died and resurrected, he was in that form, back in that same form of godliness in its whole. And you say, Brett, that's tricky. I'm confused. Well, that's the Trinity. If you're confused, welcome to the doctrine of the Trinity, because it doesn't make a lot of sense, but I'm okay with that. I believe that God exists outside of our laws of physics, time, and space, and it's not a big deal to have God in three persons. And so don't sweat that one. So here in our text, we see it says that Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ, you say, well, why would Jesus need any revelation at all if he all knew all things? Well, about the end times, he said even the Son doesn't know. So that's why we see here God the Father revealing this to Christ, who would then reveal it to John. So it's not a big thing, not a thing to stress out over. Now, there's a few words here in verse 1 that you also need to note that are worthy of consideration. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, Jesus, to show unto his servants the things which must come shortly, or must shortly come to pass. Mark the word shortly there. For you hot rod race car people, you'll like this Greek word. Because the Greek word for shortly is entakos, where we get our word tachometer. And it's the idea of RPMs. It's something that will gradually get rapidly, speedily, faster and faster, like an engine. And so that's the Greek word that describes a rapid acceleration. And it's not just in a short amount of time. It means with rapidity. That's something we miss. Excuse me. When we see the word shortly there, it's entakos, which means in quickness of speed, rapidity, and an acceleration. Now, this is something that should not be new if you're a Bible prophecy buff, this idea of the RPMs being turned up, the speed getting further and further, faster and faster, the closer we get to the coming of the Lord. This should not be new to us because there's another theme in the Bible that speaks of that. Does anybody, a little quiz time, does anybody know what is the idea that God puts to this idea of rapidity as we get closer to the end? What's the theme? Labor pains, that's right. And man, that's really appropriate for this church because we've got lots of pregnant women and babies coming every day. We've had like 3 babies born this week that I know of. We're going to do baby dedications till the rapture of the church here at this church. And I'm glad about that because babies are awesome. But those of you that have had babies, you know what labor looks like. Now you say, Brett, where are you getting this about the labor pain thing? Well, you can turn quickly if you want with me to these passages or just jot them down. But go Matthew chapter 24, which is, of course, Jesus there and his Olivet discourse that he gave about end times in Matthew chapter 24. And this idea of labor. And by the way, this isn't the first time this concept's been brought up. It's even brought up in the Old Testament concerning end times prophecy. But Jesus brings it up right here in Matthew chapter 24, and I'll read to you verse 5 through 8. It says in Matthew 24, 5, it says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ," or the Messiah, "and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Is anybody hearing about wars and rumors of wars? "See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines." Are there any famines in the world today? And pestilence? Are there any diseases and bugs that are causing death? And earthquakes in diverse places? Does anybody know? I see earthquakes in diverse places all the time on the news. Man, it says when all this happens, it says all these, verse 8, "are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted and shall kill you." Now, keep in mind, we're going to talk about who this is talking about. When we get to the treatment of the Jews during the tribulation period, because of course Matthew 25, much of this is, or 24, is talking about the Jewish people. So what's going to happen? Many sorrows. The word sorrows there in the Greek text is travail, or as a woman in childbirth. That's the word they would use linked to labor pains. It's a specific mention of labor, as a woman is in labor. Now, those of you young people that have never had babies or been around that, here's what happens. Mom gets pregnant. Everything's fine. 3 months of throwing up. Generally. Some of you more. And then things get to go along and the baby start. You see signs of the coming of the baby. Like start looking a little more like Pastor Brett. You know, that belly starts to... And then you see as the babies grow within the mother's womb, man, as that 9-month period starts to come, you start feeling... The Braxton, what do they call them? Braxton and Hicks? Those sort of false labor pains that kind of trick you. I remember when we had one of our kiddos, we went into the hospital twice thinking, this is it, man, labor pains are kicking into gear. And we went in there and then everything just kind of died down and the doctor said, nope, you're not ready, go home. And it was so discouraging because, man, we thought this is the one. And then, you know, again, kind of a false alarm, but those are labor pains. And then when the baby's really ready to come, here's what happens. The contractions, and it's a painful contraction for the woman, and she feels that. And the more frequently they come, and the more intense they are, it means the baby's coming soon. And that's why you'll see, parents, as they're racing to the hospital, timing how much time between contractions there are, because that really does let you know when the baby's coming. So here Jesus is saying, even as a woman who's in travail with childbirth, so too you'll see these contractions. And he talks about earthquakes and famine and wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And those would get more intense and more frequent when the time of the Lord would come. Now, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, or jot it down, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And there we see the same mention of this labor pains with Paul the Apostle. He writes to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. It says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." What are we supposed to watch and be sober about? The labor pains that will indicate when the coming of the Lord will be. So we're to watch. And so this is where, again, remember how last week I was talking about the pan-trib people who say it's all going to pan out, whatever, we're just going to live our lives, and when the rapture of the church happens, it'll happen. This is the problem that I have with that, is it says that we're to watch and be sober concerning the labor pains that are going to come in the last days. In other words, we are called by God's word to be interested in end time stuff. So if people say, "We're not into end time stuff, you churches that are into end time prophecy, that's just, you're just into your own little thing." And have you heard that? Have you seen that? Boy, I have, and I think it's a huge, huge mistake to not have any study of end time stuff, because the Bible says, watch, be sober. They're the signs of the time, and if the Lord didn't want us to look at the signs, he wouldn't have put the signs there to begin with. So, big goof to just kind of be sort of apathetic about end times theology and eschatology. I'd rather you be a amillennialist or a post-tribber than to be one of those people who say, "Whatever, I don't care, it's all going to pan out." That's a bad attitude. And you need to change that if that's you. Well, you're here on a Friday night, so it's probably not you. But maybe some of you guys on Ustream. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so Book of Revelation again. So we see it's the revelation of Christ given to John the Apostle. And it says that it's about the things which will come shortly, rapidly, as a woman with travail. That same concept is there. And it says it will come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word signified there, it's not in your NIV. In fact, as I gave some kudos to NIV last week, this week I'm going to say that NIV, the translation of verse 1, is somewhat of an unfortunate translation. One of the things the New International Version left out is a word that is, in fact, in there, this word signified. It means that the Lord would send signs, like I was talking about, signs of the times. And so this idea of being, he says that he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I remember as a kid, we'd get once in a while we'd fly down sometimes, but every now and then we'd do the long drive down to Southern California. And I always loved it because, man, Southern California, we'd go to the beach and we'd get to do all kinds of fun stuff. Disneyland, you know, going to Southern California was kind of like, as a kid, that was kind of like going to heaven to us when we were kids. Now, as an older adult, I go to Southern California and think, what was I thinking? But Disneyland's still fun. But anyway, so here's the thing. Every now and then we'd drive down there. And my mom and dad, we had one of those little Volkswagen Bugs. And my sisters got the two rear seats, and they put me in that little back compartment. You know, if you have a Volkswagen, the little compartment right next to the back window, that's where they stuffed me. Now, we didn't have air conditioning, and for you young children, we didn't have DVD players and stuff. In fact, we didn't even have a cassette or DVD or 8-track player, for crying out loud. We had an AM radio. And we could listen some of you remember this, right? I mean, so I remember being very interested in how far, and something that kids don't ask as much anymore is, are we almost there yet? Kids don't ask that because they're playing their video games and they're watching movies. They're like, can we stay longer? You know, like, that's kind of the way it is now. But then we watched. Now, here's the thing. I remember what we were looking for is you know, Los Angeles. Because I knew Los Angeles was kind of nearby. And Los Angeles, that was like the first sign that you'd see. You know, we'd go from Medford, Oregon. And the first sign you'd see is Redding. You know, you'd be on I-5, okay, Redding. But then you'd get down to Redding, and I remember the first sign you'd see where it says Redding, Los Angeles. It did say, I forget, you know, 390 miles or whatever. It was like, oh man, it's a lot of miles. But then what was cool, the further down, we'd see San Francisco and Los Angeles, and the number would start going down. And then as we got further and further down, pretty soon Los Angeles, we'd see those signs all the time. And they got more frequent. And pretty soon, man, when you get like a few miles outside of Los Angeles, then there's, you know, Los Angeles exits here and there and everywhere. And Los Angeles was all around you. See, here's the thing. If you could picture the things that we see going on in the world, they're like those signs. And, you know, 100 years ago, they'd see the signs of the times of the end, but it was like up in Redding somewhere. But as we live in the days today, have you noticed the signs to Los Angeles? They're getting more frequent. As I see Iran with nuclear weapon capability and supported by the Russians, and the Iranians make no hiding of the fact that they want to blow Israel off the face of the earth. Their president says Israel will cease to exist, they'll be wiped off the face of the map, and Russia is behind that nation, Iran. Does anybody who reads their Bible see a significant thing there? That's like Los Angeles, Los Angeles, Los Angeles, Los Angeles. You know what I'm saying? It's like we're seeing signs every day on CNN, on Fox News, whatever place you look, there's signs of the times. And I believe we're close, really close as we see those signs. And I was talking about Iran, Israel, Russia. China is an element that we're going to see about in the book of Revelation. Babylon's a theme that we'll touch on in the book of Revelation that has to do with the signs of the times. And that's going to be exciting as we get into this book. And maybe even one of the things that we have to adjust our thinking as the times are getting closer to the end. Maybe things that you've heard taught by pre-tribbers, good solid Bible teachers. Maybe some of those things we need to kind of reconsider as the signs are kind of redirecting us as we get closer to the end. There's going to be some detours that maybe we weren't taking before that at least might be brought up to consider. So that's what this is all about, the signs of the times, that are the coming of the Lord. So verse 2, it says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Who is that? The bear record? John bear record of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. First of all, the record is of Jesus Christ. And again, I can't stress this enough. Even as we sang tonight earlier, you know, O Christ, be the center of our lives. Be the place we fix our eyes. That's what we want to do in this Revelation study. Because if you miss Jesus Christ, you miss the whole reason prophecy is there. And jot this down in your notes. This should be on every prophecy student's notebook right at the top where it says in Revelation 19:10, it says, thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's the spirit of prophecy? It's the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the whole deal. That's the main thing. That's the big deal. And so keep that in mind. When we're looking in prophecy, it's got to be all about Jesus Christ. So John is going to do that. And what better guy to turn our attention to Jesus than the one who was called the friend of Jesus, the one that Jesus loved. The closest one to Jesus Christ is the one that's going to present to us Jesus Christ. And how beautiful that is. That's going to be a great thing. So, it says that he bare record of the word of God, of all the things that he saw. Now, there's two elements that John's going to show us. This verse tells us. First, he's going to give us the record of the word of God. And number two, the things which he saw. There's a difference between those two things. The Word of God is that written, word, the Logos, the Word of God. And he was one who was going to testify or give a testimony of the Word of God. But number two, he was going to give a testimony of what he saw. These are two things that I think we are called to do as well. Even as John the Apostle was giving those two things. Now, here's the thing. Have you ever wondered, why don't I receive revelation? Why don't I get insight from the Word of God? And have you ever heard a Bible teaching and thought, man, I wouldn't have got that out of that passage, but now I see it. I see that there as somebody who is getting in the Word and praying about a scripture and then the kind of the application that's there. And man, it all fits together. Why don't I get those kinds of understandings or gleanings from the Word of God? There is a bit of a secret to that that I think is kind of important. If you want to receive insight and revelation from God, one of the things I think that's required of you is that you be one who passes that on. I don't believe the Lord will give much revelation or insight that's fresh and important and applicable to be able to pass on to others if you're not passing it on to others. One example of this that I've seen is just on a very biological but kind of a fun Israel trip sort of teaching that I like to give, and that is when you go to the Sea of Galilee, man, it's teeming with life. There's fish and birds, and man, there's wildlife everywhere. And the Sea of Galilee is beautiful. It's like you go down into this low section there of the northern part of Israel, and it's just beautiful. You know, Capernaum and that area, man, it's just beautiful. I would love to live right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's palm trees and just beautiful. But you follow that down the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee, then the Jordan kind of winds down to the southern part of Israel where you come to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because there's absolutely nothing living in the Dead Sea. Now, what you say, well, okay, you mean no fish? No fish, but not even microorganisms. Everything that's in there is just mineral or water. And there's nothing alive at all in the Dead Sea. And that's why they call it the Dead Sea. And boy, it looks like the Dead Sea. It's just this body of water out in the middle of this barren, barren desert. Like it's just, you know, brown rolling hills that go right down into the Dead Sea. And now the Dead Sea is a fun place to go swim, cause you float. It's kind of fun. You just kind of lay in the water like a lounge chair, and it's just kind of fun. You don't splash each other because the little crystals that are in the water, the salt content's so high, if you splash someone and the water hits you, it'll actually scratch your face. It'll leave kind of an abrasion on your arm. Like if you do quick movements in the Dead Sea, you'll be sore and you will sting, pretty badly. But it's fun to play in. The mud there is really good for your skin and all that stuff. And so we go to the Dead Sea and play around. But there's no life. There's no real greenery to speak of. It's just barren desert, dead. Why? Interesting. The Dead Sea has no outlet. The Jordan River comes from, Mount Hermon and under the mountains of Israel up in the north. And the water comes out up near one of the places, Caesarea Philippi, where the water bubbles up out of the ground, flows through Israel, and the water flows into the Sea of Galilee and then out through the Jordan River. And what's interesting is because there's an inflow and an outflow, there's life there. But the Dead Sea, by the time it gets to southern Israel, it's so hot and barren and dry that the water tends to evaporate. The water that flows in just evaporates and it's just dry and barren. The point is this, your life is very much like that and so is mine. If you're one who just has the flow coming into your life, the water of the Word, the Bible calls it the water of the Word. If you only have the inflow but you don't have an outflow, then you'll find yourself to be sort of dead, spiritually dead. That's why it's important, I think, for all of us to look for times and opportunities where we can let the Word of God flow out of us. And there's life there. There's insight there. And the Lord will entrust to those who have the ability to say, I'm going to take it in, but I'm also going to share it out. You say, Brett, I'm not a pastor. I can't sit up in front of a crowd like you do. And I'm not going to ever do that. I'm not that kind of person. Well, most of us can't. And you say, if you knew me, you know, I'm still terrified to sit up in front of a crowd. I've learned to cover it up. All this is just fake right here. If I look comfortable, I'm not kidding. Ask my wife, Debbie. She knows for sure. And it's true. I'm nervous every Sunday, every Wednesday. I just learned to cover it up a little bit. But when I was a young man, I think that fortunately I started when I was really young, so I was too dumb to know that I really could fail miserably in front of a bunch of people and make a fool of myself. But some of us have gotten so wise and old that we thought, I'd never get up in front of a crowd. But here's the thing, that's okay. But some of you are called to more of a one-on-one ministry, to talk to the people that you work with, or even to be in your own home and share with your kids and pass on the things you're learning. One of the greatest things you can do as a parent is take the things you learn here in church and just, man, glean them, take them in, and then let it flow out of you at home with your kids and teach it to them in an easy-to-understand way. Man, the Lord will bless you. And I believe the person that lets the Word of God flow through them, the Lord will entrust to them even greater truths, greater understandings, and an application of the Word of God. I can't resist. Turn with me quickly to the book of Genesis. There's an example of this where the Lord specifically tells us that's what He's doing. Genesis chapter 18. Turn there. And I'll show you an example. Of course, this is Genesis 18. This is where Abraham and Lot had split ways. Lot was in Sodom. And Abraham went the opposite direction. And the Lord had blessed Abraham, but Lot was about to get thumped. Sodom and Gomorrah was about to go down. And so you remember the story where Abraham, he's there in the tent there in the cool of the day, and he's sitting there, and the Lord shows up. Two angels and the Lord Himself. A man, an appearance of the Lord, which some believe is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. But notice what happens here. And after Abraham feeds him some food and they eat with Abraham and Sarah, then the Lord asks a rhetorical question. That's just a question that you don't really need to answer. The answer is obvious. What's the rhetorical question that the Lord asks? He says here in Genesis 18, 16, it says, "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, the destruction of Sodom? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Did you hear what the Lord said rhetorically? He said, should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do to Sodom? And the answer is no, I'm not going to hide. Why? Because I know him, the Lord says. I know that he will command his children and his household after him. In other words, he's going to take what he learns from what I'm going to share with him, and he's going to pass it on to his kids and his own household. And because of that, I'm going to share with him, and I'm going to give him revelation concerning the destruction of Sodom. By the way, for you Bible prophecy buffs, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a type, as there are many types in the Old Testament, of what I believe is going to happen in the last days. You say, so what is Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the Bible says the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. And that's the way Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And what happened? The Lord pulled Lot up out of Sodom before the wrath and the judgment came upon that. So again, that's why I'm a pre-tribber, by the way, is the Lord always pulls out his people before wrath comes down, not only on a city, but on the whole world. But this truth, the revelation of Sodom and Gomorrah, was given to Abraham because he was entrusted and the Lord knew that he would pass it on. One of the things, if you're feeling like you're not getting anything out of the Bible, or if you go to church and hear a Bible study, you're like, yeah, I don't get it, and it doesn't mean anything, and I don't really understand, I can't apply. Maybe what you need to do is look for an outflow in your life to share, so that the Lord will say, I'm going to share with you the truth and revelation concerning the Word, because you're going to share it with others. So that's a key element of Bible study. Don't just be a taker-inner, but make sure there's a place to let it flow out of you. And there's life there, like the Sea of Galilee, like Abraham. So that's the first thing. It says that he bare record there of the word, verse 2, of God. and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, you say, Brad, isn't there three things there? There's the Word and the testimony of Christ. Well, the testimony of Christ is the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living Word. Jesus is the testimony of the Word. So there was the part of the Word that John shared, but then the second part was that he shared with them all the things that he saw. And we're going to put that under the category of personal testimony. You see, I believe, folks, that as your life unfolds, as you live your life for the Lord, one of the things you'll see is that you have things that have happened to you in your faith, in your walk. Don't be afraid to share by testimony the things that the Lord has done in your life. Now, here's the thing. I grew up in the late 60s, early 70s as a little kid, and that was when everybody was coming out of the whole hippie thing and drugs, and there was sort of a movement in the church to share your testimony. And I just sort of remembered as a kid that it was kind of a contest to see who was the worst person. And then became a Christian, and now is walking uprightly. And it was kind of like that. So some guy, I killed people, and I took drugs, I dealt drugs, I slew babies, and now I'm a Christian. You're like, should we let him into our church? There was kind of this weird testimony thing. But here's the thing. As a kid, you know, it was like, I grew up as a, you know, this little halo guy, you know. I mean, I wasn't perfect. I sinned just like everybody else, but there was no drugs. I've never tasted alcohol in my life. To this day, I don't know what alcohol tastes like. I sure know it smells bad. You know, the worst thing I have done, probably in those kind of things, the addiction category, is I smoked a cigarette. When I was 5 years old, my dad told my sisters and I, said, hey, you guys, my dad said, if you guys ever want to smoke cigarettes, man, I'm totally good with that. My dad said that. But he said, just as long as you afford me the chance to give you your first cigarette, that's what I really would like to do. And so if you ever want to smoke, just come tell me. So like 10 seconds later, I was like, I'd like to smoke cigarettes, I told my dad. And my dad said, great, that's great. So this is back in the 60s or 1970 or whatever. So my dad pulls his truck up to this little store, and he and I are driving, and I'm like, oh, this is great. I get to smoke a cigarette. So my dad, now I don't know much about cigarettes, but he got the worst, baddest, most powerful cigarette. I think they were Camel somethings or other, Camel Heavies or something. I don't know. And he got this pack of cigarettes, and he's like, hey, Brad, you know, here you go, man. I'm going to light it up. And then you just, you know, take a drag on it. And so I'm sitting in the truck, and there I'm 5 years old, and I grab the cigarette. Now, I thought that you blew out. I thought you were supposed to blow out. So I started blowing out. My dad's like, no. A good cigarette smoker will just exhale all the air they have first. Then they'll put the cigarette in their mouth, and then just breathe in as hard as you can. That's what my dad told me. So I was like, okay. Now, this backfired on my dad a little bit because I quickly barfed all over his truck. And I felt nauseous, man. My dad said I turned several shades of green. And I remember that day saying, I will never smoke a cigarette in my life ever. And I'm to this day, I smell cigarette smoke and I feel that same urge to regurge, you know. It's like permanently emblazoned in my life. But like, that's the worst thing I had to tell people in my testimony. Man, I was like one of those guys, man, I wish I was addicted to crack, you know. Because I want a good testimony as a Christian. But here's the thing. If you're one who has a testimony that's kind of like mine, where, you know, you're a sinner just like everybody else, and that's me, but you never really did join a gang or kill anybody or drink or smoke or chew or go with girls that do, you know, the thing is, that's a testimony in and of itself. And I've learned to value my story of growing up in a Christian home where my dad kept a pretty tight rein on everything we did, and I'm really thankful for that. And I think some people need to hear that, especially kids that are growing up in Christian homes who have parents who have a pretty tight rein on things. They need to hear that I had a testimony that's a lot like some of you young people that are growing up in the church. But man, I'll tell you, it's a great way to grow up. You might feel bad for a while that, man, I didn't get to do any of the party stuff. But the longer you live this life, you'll realize the party stuff was horrible. And it left scars on people's lives. And while it's neat to hear the testimony of how God can pull someone out of a really low place in life, that's true too. And those testimonies are powerful and important. But so are the ones who've been able to walk through and avoid some of those massive pitfalls. So part of the sharing and the outflow that we're talking about is not just sharing of the word, that too. And that's probably the priority because that's first mentioned here. But also the things which John saw. That would be his testimony of what he saw in this revelation of Jesus Christ given to John the Apostle. So this idea of sharing the word, the testimony, very, very important. Well, verse 3 it says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Man, this is an amazing, amazing little book, the book of Revelation. Remember, the Bible is not a single book, but it's a volume. And it's a volume of 66 books written by over 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period. Don't forget, it's a volume of books. Sometimes people try to put it all together and act like the books are actually chapters. No, you have to realize they're books written, and some of them are hundreds of years apart in age, which again makes the Bible perhaps one of the most incredible of all volumes, that it would all fit congruently together and every piece works. That's amazing to me that the Bible doesn't have contradictions in it. Well, Brett, my college professor said that there's contradictions in the Bible. And to this day, I hold my Bible out to the professors and say, show me one contradiction in the Bible. And they'll say, well, Jesus, he knew all things, didn't he? And now you have the answer to that one, right? Or were you guys listening? Is everybody good with that one? Okay, good, good. You looked at me blankly there. I was a little worried. But yeah, you know, the thing is, what an amazing miracle this Bible, this book really is, because it's congruent. There's no contradictions. How important to know. Did you know that the Bible, you can read the Bible out loud from cover to cover in 70 hours. It's not so bad. 70 hours. You know, people think, man, I don't know if I could read through the whole Bible. That's a lot. But 70 hours, that's, you know, you could do a vacation. And in a couple of vacations, you could just say, I'm going to go to a hotel room. I'm just going to sit on the porch of a hotel. I'm just going to read. And, you know, it's like just a couple of weeks worth of work. You could do it. And you say, Brett, why are you bringing that up? Because, interesting, it says, he that readeth. And interesting there, the word readeth in the original Greek text, the implication is to read out loud. And I would encourage you to perhaps try this one. Read the Bible out loud. And that's something you can do, especially if you're struggling with your attention span. If you're one who reads in your mind, now some people are really good at this, and if you're good at reading and stuff like that, then good for you. That's not me. I struggled with reading. College was the thing that just about tore me apart, because we had to read these huge, thick textbooks, you know. And I like reading about stuff that I like reading about, but some of that stuff was just, man. But one thing that I did learn in college was to learn to read out loud, and you can stay engaged a little better if you're actually reading and forming the words with your mouth. There's something about that, and it's almost like not only are you thinking it in your mind, but you're hearing it out of your lips into your ears, and it somehow puts a more of a mark on your life. And so there is something right here. It says, blessed or happy is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So this is the only book of the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. This book has a special promise to anybody who will read, hear, and do, practice the things that are there. Now here's the thing that's interesting. Does the book of Revelation have things that we need to practice? See, some people handle the book of Revelation only as a book of prophecy, future events. And they think, oh, that's just stuff in the future. But see, the church doesn't say, we're not going to read the book of Revelation because we don't care about future events. They're missing out on the stuff that we're supposed to do out of the book of Revelation. Because even the Lord says through John, blessed is he that reads, they that hear, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's stuff to keep. So when we go through this, I want you to, maybe in your notes as you're jotting them down, make sure and write down the things that we are to do, to keep in our hearts, to actually have our lives be changed. Don't just look at it as a word of prophecy or future events, because you'll find there's plenty of application. Several years ago, I was able to be a part of a retreat where we just said, we're going to read the book of Revelation, but we're going to not talk about the Bible prophecy portion of it at all. We want to look at it just in the life application part of it. And you think, well, what's there? But you'll be surprised as we go through this book. There's so much personal application that is to be made from this book. It's not just future events and prophecy. So you got to hear and read and keep. Those are the three parts that we're going to do. And I love this book because it says, read me, I'm special, and you'll be blessed. If you're ever a young guy and you're going to go out and start a church, and you want to have your congregation blessed, then go through the book of Revelation. I remember when we started Athey Creek, you know, we started in the Gospel of John, and then went to the book of Acts, and then Romans, and then right on through the New Testament. But it was kind of a funny deal. You know, our church, we started off with 20 people, and after the first year, we went to about 25 or 30. Big time growth. And then, about a year and a half, 2 years into it, we got into the book of Revelation, and you know what was amazing? That's where we saw a massive group of people start piling in to our church, because they were hungry for the Word, and they'd missed the book of Revelation from a lot of the churches they were attending. Or some people who were not even Christians would come in and go, what? You mean all this stuff that's happening in the news? And they'd hear these current events and how they apply to today, and it sort of bolstered their faith, and many people got saved during that first round through the book of Revelation. And I believe that you, all of us here tonight, as you go through this book, there's a blessing in it for you. And I would just tell you, hang on for the ride, because it's a promise. And you can name it and claim it, that as we go through this together, and I'm going to read every verse. I know it doesn't seem like it thus far, but I am. I'm going to read every verse of this book, and you will be blessed. I guarantee it. And it's not because of my teaching or because of Athey Creek. It's because the book comes with a promise attached to it. I love that. So he said, now we kind of end this sort of beginning description of what it's all about. And we start getting into the whole deal here. It says, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Okay, so it's John the Apostle, who, remember, he got the revelation from Jesus, who got the revelation from God. He's writing this now on paper to the churches which are in Asia. Now, don't be thinking, Chinese food and Oriental rugs and stuff like that. Asia Minor. The cities that would make up Asia Minor in Bible times are ones that you're probably familiar with. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are the cities that make up Asia Minor, and they're what we would call modern-day Turkey. And remember, Paul, in his missionary journeys, we've been studying this in the book of Acts, went up into those cities and brought the gospel to those places. Now, by the time John wrote these things, it was probably somewhere close to 90 A.D. And so these churches probably had grown, but they also, perhaps, as we're going to find out in chapter 2 and 3, these churches in Asia Minor will get off course. They'll be misguided. And let me say something about that for you Bible students and those that study different theology and different doctrines of denominations and what have you. One of those things that you'll see in different denominations of churches, and it depends on where you go, there are certain churches. And I would say the Catholic Church is probably the biggest one of these, but there's others, the Wesleyans and others, who they put the Bible on a high, high standard. They say the Bible is the inspired, anointed Word of God. And I'm good with that, because that's what I believe. But here's where we tend to part ways. Some of these people, they believe that not only is the Bible up here, but the Catholics also believe church tradition is on equal plane with the Bible. And so whenever a papal edict came down from the top, the Pope, even today there was trouble with the Pope in England. There was an attempt, terrorists on the Pope and what have you. But they would believe that when the Pope comes down with a papal edict or whatever, church history, you might put it that way, church tradition or church history is on equal plane with the Bible. So if you go to a Catholic and you say, hey, why does your priest wear a pointy hat and a big robe? And like, where do you get that out of the Bible? Well, your Catholic friends won't say we get it out of the Bible. Well, do you get it out of the Apocrypha? No, not generally. Well, where did they get that? They got those practices from tradition. Now, here's the thing. I love church history. I love studying church history. There's much to glean, and we'll even talk about church history when we get into these churches in chapter 2 and 3. But the thing we have to be super careful with, and this is important, folks, I cannot defend behavior of church history. It is not inspired. Oh, there's times and moments that might be inspiring and might even be really, really blessed and cool in church history, but there's also horrible, horrible things that have happened in church history that are an abomination to the Word of God and the Lord Himself. You know, you can't defend church history, not with a straight face, where Christians have killed Christians, where there have been various killing of people who had certain kinds of faith and what have you. You know, that was never meant to be. And how the Catholics can defend their church history, they really don't. In fact, it was recently the Catholics have actually apologized to some that they have wronged the actual Catholic Church in time's history. Now, here's the thing. It's not just the Catholics who have been horrible in church history. It's the Protestants as well. The Protestant history has some really horrible times as well. And the reason I point that out is not just to say, look at our past and how bad it is, but if you tell me you're going to put church history and tradition at the same plane as the Bible, I think that's a giant mistake. Church, what we do, our liturgy of service, what's important in the church should all be dictated by the Bible and the Bible alone. We can learn from history, but watch out for that. I met with a Wesleyan a few years back. And he's one who puts tradition at the same plane as the Bible and certain, you know, decrees and creeds and what have you, same level as the Bible. And as we talked through all this stuff, I said, man, you know, I can't really defend what you're saying is what the church needs to be and do. But, you know, the Bible says this about that. You know, so praying to Mary, where did that come from? Why do the Catholics pray to Mary? Well, you know, see, here's the thing. It's kind of this mediation between God and man. And they believe because Mary was sainted or whatever that, in fact, there's this also press in certain Catholic circles to have the deification of Mary. I don't know if you've heard of that, but that's pretty scary. Total weird, horrible doctrine. But what do we do with when Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's who? Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say? I'm going to ever live to make intercession for the saints. See, when you pray to saints is to go against what the Bible teaches. So when church tradition is contradictory toward the Bible, you got to throw the tradition out the window. Brett, that's so irreverent. No, it's heretical teaching to pray to people of past who've died. That's just wrong. Who are you, Brett, to go against the mighty Catholic Church? No, I say, who is the Catholic Church to go against the Bible, the Word of God? Be careful with these things. And if Athey Creek has traditions that are not congruent with the Bible and what the Bible teaches, then, man, come and tell me. We'll change it. Show me. We'll stop doing what we're doing. In fact, if we're missing stuff and we're not doing what the Bible does, we need to shape up and do what the Bible tells us to do. I believe we should be totally submitted to the Word of God. Now, the reason I say that is because these churches of Asia Minor are going to be corrected. And there's, you know, five of the seven that we're going to see where Jesus is going to say, I have this against you. Now, this is the first century church. Have you ever wondered, man, how long does it take for the church to get tweaked out? These were the churches that actually saw Peter and James and John. Some of them actually saw Jesus resurrect from the dead. And they got off course. How much more could churches 2,000 years later get off course? The point that I'm making is the church is not perfect. Pastors and priests are not perfect. The Word of God is perfect. And so when it says John to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor, what he's talking about there is that same group that Jesus is going to give a word of correction. So I don't believe Athey Creek's the perfect church. We don't have a monopoly on how to be a church, but we do have the Bible. And that's the one true test of what we should do, not only as a church, but also in our lives personally. Well, a couple things. We're almost done here. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. Now you say, Brett, that's just a standard greeting. Paul used that all the time. Grace, peace. Sometimes he'd throw in mercy. When did he throw in mercy? To the young man Timothy. I wonder if Paul just said, grace, my son, and mercy. Because you're going to need it, buddy, young man. But we all need that too. And peace. But grace was a major theme of the church. It wasn't just a salutation or a greeting. It was really pronouncing grace and acknowledging that God's grace was to be upon his church. And then as grace is upon our church, then we experience the peace of God that passes understanding. So grace and peace. Now, who's it from? Who's the grace and peace from? Well, here's where it gets interesting. Because John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing that which Jesus is giving to him, he says, grace and peace from the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity? Does it say that? I didn't see that right there. Well, no, notice it's there. Grace and peace from him that which is and which was and which is to come. Now, question, who might that be? Now, I know some of you, Sunday school, right? That's the answer to every Bible question, right? You got to say it like that too. No. You could say that's technically right, but for now, we need to understand the one who is and was and is to come is speaking of the Father. And we'll see these differentiations as we get into the book of Revelation. The Father and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. What's the seven spirits before the throne? Is that a gambling casino down in Canyonville? Oh, what is seven spirits? I don't know. Okay, here's the thing. There's confusion on this, and understandably so. We know there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. But the seven spirits, that's brought confusion. Now, again, I'm not going to die on this battlefield, but let me suggest to you what's being talked about here. As most Bible scholars agree, this is speaking of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a sevenfold ministry? Yeah, and it's interestingly defined. And by the way, the Old Testament helps us understand the book of Revelation. See, right now you're saying, oh yeah, Brett, we're already onto this weird stuff. The book of Revelation is talking about seven spirits. I'm already lost. Well, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So what does the Old Testament say? Keep your finger here and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Because in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, there's a description of the Holy Spirit that's unique to any other description really in the Bible. And it talks about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that is listed right here. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll start in verse 1. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch. That's the Hebrew word netzer. Which is interesting, and we studied that when we were in Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, and shall grow out of his roots. And now, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What's that? The Spirit would rest upon him, but in a sevenfold way. The Spirit of the Lord, number one. There is the Spirit of man, but there's the Spirit of the Lord, and that's the overall description of who he is. The Spirit of God is the overall description. So that's the first one, the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom would be upon Christ. That happened. The Spirit of understanding. Number three, the Spirit of counsel and might. Number four, the Spirit of knowledge. Number five, and the Spirit of counsel and might. Five and six, and the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. Number seven. So those are the sevenfold, as most scholars call it, ministries of the Holy Spirit. So those that believe that this is what it's talking about, it's referring to the ministry of the Spirit in the book of Revelation. When you go back to that, when it talks about the seven spirits, you say, Brett, I don't know if I see that. But it's interesting. This message is from Him which is and was and is to come. We would all at least agree that's God the Father or God the Son. I believe it's God the Father being referred to there. Then the seven spirits which are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now that's the threefold ministry of God, if you would. The Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All mentioned right there. The reason I point that out is a couple reasons. One, there's a lot of people say the Trinity is not even in the Bible. It's not even a biblical theme, the Trinity. Have you heard that one? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Trinity is not real or true. In fact, if you want to make a Jehovah's Witness mad, especially the older one that's there, you know how there's the old one and the young one? Just look the old one in the eyes and say, I believe in the Holy Trinity, and they will get mad at you. And they get mad at that. The doctrine of the Trinity makes Jehovah's Witness mad. But it shouldn't, because the Bible speaks of the Trinity right here. But we know that there's the three-part being of one God. And the math doesn't add up if you do it right. One plus one plus one doesn't equal one. Yeah, but one times one times one equals one. And I believe God can do whatever math He wants to do, as long as it's one God in three persons. Another place, by the way, jotted down, 1 Timothy 3:16 speaks of the Holy Trinity, not the word Trinity, but it says, without contrary, great is the mystery of godliness. So that's God. God, the Father, was manifest in the flesh, that's Jesus, justified in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Right there in 1 Timothy 3:16 is the mention of the Trinity, all three parts, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. The word there is Elohim, which is a plural word, specifically three or more. It's kind of like if you use the word several. Several doesn't necessarily mean two, but several can mean three or more. That's the same thing with the word Elohim. It's a plural word. In the beginning, God. Brett, are you saying there's many gods? No. And it's just one God in three persons. Even as God says, let us make man in our image. That's the Trinity. So don't let people kind of get you all freaked out about the Trinity. And I don't see the word Trinity in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not there. It's the word we use to describe this amazing, miraculous part of God in three persons. And it's mentioned right here. Well, Revelation says that's where you get the grace and the peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now quickly, let's finish verse 5, then we'll be done. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That's the first title He's given here. Now, we're going to come across this word faithful witness several times in the New Testament, but also in the book of Revelation. Keep these words sort of in the back of your mind. What's the title of Jesus? The faithful witness. When you come across that title later on in the book of Revelation, people go, who's the faithful witness? And people argue about that. We shouldn't argue about it, because this is the key. The legend is right here. The faithful witness is Jesus, but He's also the first begotten of the dead. What's that? He's the one who first rose from the grave. Well, Brett, what about Lazarus? Lazarus rose from the grave, but he didn't stay alive, did he? Lazarus died eventually. Jesus is the first one who rose from the grave and stayed alive, alive forevermore. The first fruit of the resurrection, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. So that's another title, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. You say, how is Jesus the prince of the kings of the earth? Simply, the prince is the one who's next in line. The kings of the earth have been going from the very beginning to the present day. But when Christ comes, he's going to rule and reign. Those other kings will be done away with and gone, and Christ will be the new reigning King of Kings. That's going to be a great day, and that's why he gets that title, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Unto him that loved us. Now, your more modern translation, what's the word for loved? Anybody? Crickets? To him that loves us, right? So which one is it? To him that loved us, past tense, or him that loves us? Brett, you're being too picky here. No, I'm not. This is important. Anytime the word loved is used in God's relationship to us, past tense, it's a specific reference to a single point in history. See, we know that God loves you currently, presently, don't we? We understand that. The love is a eternal love, past, present, future. But when the Bible specifically says God loved us, past tense, we should make note of that. And the new translations wanted to take that out because they thought it would help it. Because we know God loves us, not loved us. So they took that out. They shouldn't have, because for God so loved the world, past tense, that he gave his only begotten son. You see, when the word love is used in past tense, it's always referring to the cross of Jesus Christ. That single event in history where God loved us and demonstrated his love on the cross, dying for our sins. Don't let people... So if you have a new translation that says loves, make a note there, because it is loved, referring back to the cross of Christ specifically. And we can even see that in our text here. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Peter would call it the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Why do Christians like blood so much? Are we vampirish? Some non-Christians think it's weird that we take communion and drink juice or wine as a symbol of drinking blood. They think that's really weird. But when you realize what a horrible sinner you are, it really becomes the precious blood of Christ, doesn't it? Because you know that it's what really cleans us up. Sinful people who deserve death and hell. But because of the blood of Christ, man, we're given life. There's one more thing we need to notice before we close it up for the night, and that is notice the heptadic nature of the book of Revelation. Tonight we've already seen it. You say, what's the heptadic? Well, some of you already know, it's the sevens. One thing I love about the Bible is not only is it just powerful and amazing, miraculous, like we talked about tonight, because there's no contradiction in the Bible, even though there's 66 books, 40 different authors over a 1500 year period. That's amazing. But did you know that there's hugely technological congruency in the Bible as well that nobody could have ever come up with apart from the hand of God? Not even a person with super powerful, you know, fast computing technology could they come up with a system that is embedded in the Word that is before us. And one of the things I want you to notice as we go through the book of Revelation is how many sevens of everything there are. Tonight we've already seen that there's seven, verse 4, churches to Asia Minor. We're going to see that in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 11, verse 20. Chapter 2. We're going to see the sevens, seven churches. We're going to see seven seals. We're going to see seven trumpets. We're going to see seven bowls. We're going to see seven lampstands. We're going to see seven stars and seven spirits. We're going to see seven title pairs. What's a title pair? I'll tell you in a few weeks. We're going to see seven promises that are given to the overcomers. We're going to see seven horns. We're going to see seven eyes. We're going to see seven angels, seven thunders. We're going to see 7,000 people killed in chapter 11, verse 13. We're going to see seven heads, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven mountains. We're going to see seven kings. Do you want me to go on? I could. There's literally hundreds of sevens in the book of Revelation. And really all throughout the Bible. Why is seven such a key number? Well, in the Bible, numbers do hold meaning. And it is a bit of a study. And some people probably make too much of the numerology in the Bible. I've got a book called Theomatics, and it's about this thick, and it's by this brainiac guy. But it is interesting. Probably makes too much of it, but I don't know. There's a guy that I find really intriguing, Dr. Ivan Panin. And he was kind of a party animal. He was born in Russia, December 12th, 1855, and got into trouble. He participated even in plots to kill the Tsar, the Russian Tsar, at an early age. Finally, he was exiled away, and after spending years in Germany studying, becoming somewhat of a brainiac scholar guy, then he moved to the United States and went to Harvard, which actually was still more of a Christian institution back then than it is now. But it's there he actually became a Christian. After he graduated, he finally converted from agnosticism to Christianity. But in 1890, he discovered some really phenomenal type things in the Bible having to do with mathematical design and underlying not only in the Greek New Testament, but also in the Hebrew Old Testament. So he became a Hebrew scholar and a Greek scholar, first of all. I mean, somebody doing that in their lifetime is big enough. But check out what this guy did. For 50 years of his life, he painstakingly went through the Bible and found some patterns that are really second to none as far as miraculous. One of the chapters of the Bible that he spent most of his life working on was Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 through 11. You say, what's Matthew 1, verses 1 through 11? If you look, it's one of those chapters you read when you want to go to sleep at night. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who spends 50 years studying the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Well, Ivan Panin did, and here's what he found. In the original language of Greek, in the New Testament Greek, the number of words used in that 11 verses of that genealogy is divisible by 7 evenly. The number of letters that were used are also divisible by 7 evenly. The number of vowels that were used and the number of consonants were also divisible by 7. The number of words that begin with a vowel must be divisible also by 7. The number of words that begin with consonant must be divisible by 7. The number of words that occur more than once are divisible by 7. The number of words that occur in more than one form must be divisible by 7. The number of words that occur in only one form must be divisible by 7. The number of nouns shall be divisible by 7. Only 7 words shall not be nouns. The number of names shall be divisible by 7. Only 7 other kinds of nouns are used. The number of male names are divisible by 7. The number of generations are divisible by 7. And I could go on and on. And here's what he found. No matter how you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, no matter how you break it down, no matter what angle you try to take, words, letters, vowels, consonants, male, female, all that stuff, everything in that is divisible by 7. Now here's the thing. Science tells us if you wanted to do that, you couldn't. But here's the fingerprint of God. Not only does all that work out mathematically, which is incredible, especially if you're a math person, you know, that's incredible. But it's a real genealogy about real people using real names of real people. Do you understand how crazy that is? So that'd be like me telling you, now go find a genealogy, one of you find a genealogy in your history, and all the names of grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, and all that, they all have to have these rules of sevens. Why is that in the Bible, you say? That is amazing. It is amazing. If you think about it, it's truly miraculous. Why is that there? I believe it's the fingerprint of God on the Bible that tells us this is more than just some book of literature. So those silly college professors that keep mocking the Bible as some old book that's outdated, they haven't really looked into it. And probably one of the greatest things that make this miraculous in nature, this book, is the prophecies of the book that we're going to go through, if we ever get through further than verse 5. So next week we'll pick up in verse 6. But man, aren't you glad we get to read a book that's more than just some little book of literature? This book is powerful. And that's what the Bible says of itself. The Bible is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You'll never lose if you stick with the Bible. And man, I'm glad you're here tonight going through the Bible with me. That's great. And Lord, we are thankful for your word. And as we see the book, Lord, I pray that we'd see this book of Revelation and see as much as you want for us to see. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes. Lord, the things that might be misspoken from my point of view, Lord, I pray that you just cover those things and stop the ears of the listeners on the things that might be amiss. But the things that are right and the things that you want us to hear, Lord, I pray that they would penetrate deeply into our hearts, into our souls. Lord, I pray that each one of these in this room would not just take my word for it, but Lord, be like those Bereans who would go and search the scriptures to see if what was being said is true. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now may it bring forth good fruit in our lives as we go our way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.